Your passage tonight is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and 36. And this is the second time we have looked at this section of Scripture. So hear God's word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. So we began to look at this passage last week. We saw that Pentecost was a great sign that the last day's blessings and judgments foretold in the Scriptures had arrived, that they had begun. Not just the prophets now, but all types of people within his restored community would enjoy the anointing of the Spirit, which would enable them to understand and witness to the mighty acts of God for salvation, and to enjoy his work leading and guiding them as well. What's more, these blessings would overflow to others so that everyone, even to the ends of the earth, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. At the same time, Pentecost was a reminder that the judgments promised in the last days had also begun. God would turn away from the obstinate and rebellious among his covenant people, and terrible judgments would come upon them. And in fact, the shadow of his judgment would also fall upon all those, whether individuals, nations, authorities, rulers, or powers, wherever they were from, who stood and remained standing and opposed to God and his kingdom. We understand that from the original context of Joel's prophecies. It looked to God's judgment, not only on the obstinate and rebellious within the covenant people, but to the nations that had opposed him. But in verse 22, we see that Peter transitions to connect this announcement of the beginning of the last day's blessings and judgments to Jesus, and focuses it all on Jesus. First, he reminds them that Jesus was sent from God and was attested by signs and wonders. Second, he makes clear that Jesus' suffering and death was part of the eternal plan of God that had to be completed. And finally, he tells them that having completed his work, Jesus had been raised from the dead and exalted to bring about those last days' blessings and judgments. And that, because Jesus had come, because Jesus had completed his work, because Jesus had been raised and exalted to pour out the last day's blessings and to bring about last day's judgment, that is why Pentecost had come, and that is what Pentecost signified. So first, let's go through this. First, the blessing of the last days have come because Jesus really was sent by God, which was confirmed by signs and wonders. The blessings of the last days have come because Jesus really was sent by God, which was confirmed by signs and wonders. Peter asks for his audience's attention. Hear these words. And then he points them immediately to Jesus. He begins by speaking of Jesus in very ordinary terms. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. What Peter is doing is describing Jesus in terms of how he originally appeared and was manifest in the world. He appeared from most perspectives to be even very ordinary and even lowly. We celebrate that during this season. Many of us, as we think on the incarnation of Christ and as a man and as a man in a lowly condition, he seemed to be a very lowly man. He didn't come with great pomp and great circumstance and honor and glory. His glory in many ways was hidden by his humanity, his flesh, as well as the conditions of his birth. He was from Nazareth, which is sort of a small backwards town, which as far as the cultural elites were concerned, was sort of a shameful place to come from. Not the place a great king would come from. You might remember the beginning of the Gospel of John, when the apostles are telling someone about Jesus, and they say, "From Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? And so Jesus, in many ways, his glory was veiled by his humanity and the conditions. And then, of course, he grew up under ordinary circumstances. People knew his father and mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. You remember, at times in the Gospels when the people would say, he would say something. They say, "Who does he think he is? Is not his father Joseph and his mother Mary? Do we not know his brothers and sisters?" Right? And so he grew up like most others. But Peter is originally describing him as he appeared to most. But then Peter moves on from this, Jesus of Nazareth, to show that he was not at all ordinary. He may have appeared ordinary when he began his ministry, but he was not at all ordinary. He was a man attested to Israel by God with mighty works, and with wonders, and with signs. In the scriptures, beginning with Moses, we see that God often attested to his prophets with miracles. He often attested to his prophets with various signs and wonders and mighty works. And these signs and wonders and mighty works, these miracles, validated the office of a prophet. It's one truly called and commissioned by God, and so it confirmed their words as being from God, and in some cases, it pointed to what God was going to do through them. Think again of Moses. and how the signs and wonders and mighty works God did through him in the presence of the people of Israel and Pharaoh pointed to the great deliverance, this exodus that the Lord was about to bring to pass through him as he delivered his people with a mighty arm, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? And so those miracles confirmed that Moses was a prophet, and they also witnessed to what God was doing and would do through him. Now, Jesus didn't claim, of course, to be merely a prophet like Moses, and Peter is not claiming that Jesus was merely a prophet like Moses. This whole sermon here is meant to demonstrate that this Jesus, this ordinary and lowly man from Nazareth, was and is the promised Savior King. He was and is the Christ. But nonetheless, like Moses, Jesus was a man attested to the people by God with signs and wonders and mighty works. And these things made clear that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And in spite of his glory being veiled, so to speak, at first, he was who he claimed to be. And these miracles also pointed to what God was going to do through him in blessing and in judgment. So don't just think of the fact that Jesus worked miracles, but think also of the significance of those miracles. They attested to the fact that he was the Christ. And as the Christ, he had the authority to forgive sins. Think of the miracles that showed that, that proved his authority to forgive sins. As the Christ, he had the authority to triumph over sin and Satan. As the Christ, he had authority to overcome death. As the Christ, he was able to provide for his people's every need with something like manna from heaven, and on and on. But you can even think of a miracle like Jesus' cursing of the fig tree as attesting to the fact that those who rejected him as the Christ of God would suffer God's curse. So he had the authority as the Christ to bless, to bring the blessings of the last days, and he had the authority as the Christ to bring the judgments of the last days. The miracles of Jesus attested to who he was as the Christ and the significance of who he was, the great work that God had called him to do in establishing his kingdom in blessing and in judgment. Now, the Jews that Peter was speaking to understood that signs and wonders and mighty works were done by Jesus, whether they agreed with Peter proclaiming that God in those things was attesting to Jesus or not. We see in the scriptures that many of the religious leaders recognized that Jesus performed miracles while attributing them to the power of Satan rather than the power of God, right? We also see in extra-biblical sources that this was true. Josephus, a Jewish historian, speaks of Jesus being a doer of remarkable and strange works. And we find reference in Jewish tradition to Jesus being a magician or sorcerer. Usually they're speaking of this in a negative way, right? And so Peter is saying, you yourselves know that God did these things, right? He's reminding of them of what they already know, that God did these things through Jesus, but he's proclaiming to them what they ought to understand from that, that in those things, God was attesting that he indeed was the Christ that he claimed to be, and that through him would come the establishment of his kingdom and the blessings of salvation, as well as judgments to those who remained in unbelief and refused to receive him as Savior and King. And so for Peter, the amazing things that took place on Pentecost were not the first signs and wonders and mighty deeds attesting to Jesus, or attesting that Jesus was the Christ and that the kingdom was going to be established in blessing and in judgment through him, right? It wasn't the first to Peter. It was the culminating sign. And so he's telling them, you see these blessings and judgments here? Well, let me tell you where these came from. These have arrived because Jesus came. And remember, God had already begun to attest that he was the Christ, and that through him, the blessings and judgments of his kingdom were going to come. You understand? Okay? And so Pentecost was inevitable because Jesus of Nazareth, that ordinary and lowly man, was indeed the Christ, though his glory may have been veiled, and the Father had made that clear already. And this was just further confirmation of that reality. I think one central application of this is to understand the connection between what has come to pass and what will come to pass. Right, there's this connection. Peter's making an argument here. He's going back and he's connecting this and saying, because of this, this was inevitable. This has arrived because of this. And so as we think of that, we understand the connection between what has come to pass and what will come to pass. The last day's blessings and judgment had begun because Jesus had come. But those blessings and judgments also point us now, this side of seeing them come, they also point us to what will come. They're only the beginning of the last day's blessings and judgment, and they point us to the fullness of God's blessing and the fullness of God's judgment that will arrive at the second coming, right? So they've begun, but they've not been completed. And so they point us to what has come, just as that pointed to what was to come. And so these things should make us respond to Christ in repentance and faith now, knowing that in light of what has already come, it's further confirmation that this is coming. The blessing of God's people in the end, the full blessing of God's people, and the judgment of those who refuse to repent and believe and submit to Christ is coming. It's coming more quickly. God has advanced things, and it's moving towards that point. And so we should understand, as we see the sign of the advance, that we're one step closer to what is now even more sure and even more inevitable. And that should make us respond. Be sure that we have responded in repentance and faith to Christ as Savior and King. And if we have responded, it should encourage us to persevere patiently, even though we long for the final judgment. We long for the removal of those who oppose God and persecute his people and trouble his people. We long in some ways for the judgment of the wicked and those who refuse Christ. And we long for the fullness of his blessings to come, and for the renewal of all things, to taste what we only taste now in part, in full. But as we think of this connection between what has already taken place and how that points us and assures us that God is moving his plan forward, and because this has taken place, this will take place, it should enable us to wait for those blessings patiently, and to wait for them confidently. Think of Romans 8, where he speaks of nobody waiting in hope for what he already has. But if we don't already have it, and we know it's coming, we can wait for it patiently. And so in light of these things that have taken place in the past, we have further assurance they've begun, but they've not stopped, they've not halted, they're moving forward, hastening to that day. Another application would be to help us understand the role of signs and wonders generally in the Bible. In the scriptures, there is generally a flurry of miraculous activity when God raises up prophets to attest to those prophets. And in many cases, like with Moses, like with Christ, to attest to the mighty acts of salvation or judgment that those sent by God are proclaiming that he is about to do, or that he is going to do through them. But then, often, those same prophets are given inspired words to explain what has been done, which are then set down in the scriptures. And we see that flurry of miraculous activity cease, the signs and wonders cease. And so we see this throughout all the scriptures, that this is the function of signs and wonders. And so we see that Jesus we see that these things attest to Jesus, and we see what the Father was going through him. We see that these things were attested by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We see the signs and wonders of Pentecost confirm this, as well as evidencing that the Spirit had been given to the church. And then throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles, primarily the apostles, and a few others attested by God as witnesses, authoritative witnesses through signs and wonders, authoritative messengers of Christ. So we read in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The apostles were the primary and foundational witnesses for the church. And like the Lord, were therefore attested by signs and by wonders and by miracles as being called to that special office and given that special authority to proclaim Christ, to explain Christ, and to set those things down in the Scriptures as authoritative words. So it's not because the church, so God gave through those same men that he attested to by signs and wonders and miracles, the Scriptures that explained what he had done. And then after that time of the apostles, you see this flurry of miraculous activity cease. And now you'll hear people today say, you know, that flurry of miraculous activity ceased because the church lost the Holy Spirit. And the church no longer was seeking the Holy Spirit or seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They stopped emphasizing the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's activity among the church died down. But that's not the case at all. This fits the pattern of what God had always done through the Scriptures with signs and wonders, attesting to his prophets, attesting to mighty acts of redemption that he was doing, and then giving those prophets inspired words to explain those acts, and then you would see that activity cease, and the people go to the Scriptures. And you see this again and again and again, and it fits the same pattern. And so it's not because the church lost the Spirit that this miraculous signs and wonders and activity, attesting signs, cease. It's because of the biblical place and role of these signs and wonders. And so we continue to enjoy the ministry and ordinary gifts of the Spirit, but we don't believe that we will see attesting signs and wonders throughout this age. The next redemptive event, major redemptive event to be accomplished and to be accompanied by signs and wonders is what? Is what? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been given all the inspired words that we are to expect. Are we to look to any more prophets to give us more words from God until the end? No, God has given us all the words we need. You think about the last book in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, how it brings the whole canon to a close. And then right at the end, it says, don't add or subtract any words to this prophecy. And then it points us to where? It points us to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so it focuses us on the second coming of Christ. The whole book is saying, well, you have everything you need. All you need to do is trust Christ. All you need to do is persevere in the midst of trials. Persevere to the end. Pray, wait, and Christ will return. And he will bring you victory. Trust the words you've been given. Walk in them. Pray. Wait, come, Lord Jesus, come. So the church is to focus now on faithful witness and discipleship to the things already done and the words already given until the return of Christ. Next, we want to briefly note that Jesus' suffering and death was part of the plan of God that had to be f- fulfilled before the blessings and judgments of the last days could come or could begin. In verse 23, we read of this Jesus, meaning the same Jesus of Nazareth, sent by God, whose glory was veiled, but who was really the Christ, who was shown through signs and wonders and mighty deeds to be Jesus. This Jesus, or to be the Christ, this Jesus was not only attested by God, but he was also delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, to be crucified and killed by lawless men. Okay? And so, again, remember the scandal of the cross that we've been talking about in our morning service. Many people, even if they thought that, wow, there's something was going on with this Jesus, you know, there were these miracles, and I really wasn't convinced by what the leaders were saying, that he was working those miracles by the power of the evil one. You know, I thought there was something to that, but then he was crucified, and anyone who's crucified is not blessed by God, right? And so remember the scandal of the cross, and Peter is saying to them, this same Jesus who was approved by God, even though his glory may have been veiled, and who was attested to you by God through signs and wonders and miracles, by the same God and that God's will, he was delivered up to be crucified and killed. Notice the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The two words together emphasize that things went exactly according to God's plan, which was known in advance to him and in time providentially brought about by him. So he attested to Christ through miracles and signs and wonders as being from him, and by his providence he led him to the cross. But nonetheless, in his providence, he used those who refused to receive the Christ that he attested. In other words, he had attested to them. People ought to have received him. They didn't. And that was their own sin. It was their own rebellion. It was their own lawlessness that made them hate Christ. And yet it was also within the plan of God. The people of Jerusalem, together with the help of lawless men, their leaders and the Romans, crucified and killed Christ. And so this is telling us that those involved in crucifying and killing Christ were carrying out their will in rebellion against God in one sense, and they were fully responsible for that. They were doing what they wanted to do. But at the same time, God was fulfilling his plan to lead his son, to bring his Christ to the cross, to be crucified and killed. This part of God's plan, Peter is saying to them, this was part of God's plan and it couldn't be skipped. It had to happen. Before Jesus could pour out the Spirit, before Jesus could pour out the blessings of the last days, before forgiveness of sins and eternal life could be proclaimed in his name, Jesus had to be delivered to a cursed death that he might pay for sins and purchase the blessings of salvation for sinners. And so Jesus going to the cross was no indication that the Father did not send him or did not approve of him or that he was not the Christ. He was the Christ, and the cross was in his plan. He had to go to the cross before he could bring about these last days' blessings and judgments that they were seeing manifest before him. And so again, the same one that was shown to be sent and approved by the Father went to the cross according to the will of the Father, and it had to be so. It had to be so, especially so that he might be raised and he might be exalted, and he might pour out the blessings of salvation to the ends of the earth. Without the Christ going to the cross, none of us could be a part of his kingdom and blessing. He might establish God's kingdom, but no one would be included but him. Right? There could be no sinners blessed and made a part of that kingdom without the cross. And so the cross was a necessary part of God's plan that the Christ go to the cross. Finally, we see that having completed his work, Jesus has been raised and exalted to bless and to judge as Lord in Christ. Starting in verse 24, we see Peter demonstrate that because Jesus was God's faithful and righteous servant, because he was the Messiah, death could not hold him. God raised him up, loosing him from death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Remember, death is the wages of sin, right? It's the punishment for sin. And Jesus, as the perfectly obedient son, the perfectly faithful servant, never sinned. So after suffering in our place and satisfying the justice and wrath of God, death had no more right to hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. Had no right to hold him, right? Do you understand that? And so God raised him up. But again, not only was it impossible for death to hold him, but this was all foretold in the Scriptures and took place according to plan. Peter justifies this by quoting from Psalm 16, in verses 25 to 28, which pointed ahead to the Christ. It's an it's an expression, Psalm 16, that Peter's quoting in verses 25 to 28 is an expression of confidence that the Father will remain with him. It's an expression by the Christ of confidence that the Father will remain with him and preserve him in such a way that even death cannot prevail over him. He can face death. He can die according to the plan of God with gladness of heart, with words of praise, and filled with hope, because God, he knew, would not abandon him to the grave, to Hades. He would not let his Holy One see corruption or decay. Jesus knew that he would be established in the path of life, according to this text. Through death, he would be filled with gladness. As he passed through death and was delivered out of death, he would be filled with gladness in the presence of the Father. And so he could go to death with joy, with confidence, with hope, knowing that the Father would deliver him out of it, and he would. This text, this prophecy foretold that he would. Now, in verse 29, Peter begins to justify that the psalm was not merely speaking of David. If you read it, if you're going through the psalms and you read it, you might be tempted to think it's only speaking of David and his experiences. And so in verse 29, he begins to justify that this psalm was not merely speaking of David's own experiences, but that in it, David was speaking prophetically of things that would transcend him and his own experiences, things that could only be applied to the great king who would come after him, to the Christ. So in verse 29, he tells them that David died and was buried, and his tomb is with them to that day. In other words, David had not been rescued from the grave, right? And so if this prophecy was just talking, David was just talking about himself in this prophecy, then he wouldn't still be in the grave. And David's body had in fact seen corruption or decay. It had been many, many years. And if this was speaking about David, then his body would not have seen corruption or decay. And so Peter is looking at this psalm prayerfully by the Holy Spirit and in light of the facts, and he's saying, I'm confident, considering these things, considering the fact that David is still in his tomb, and his body has seen decay, and he's still dead, that this wasn't just talking about David. And you should be too. And so in verses 30 and 31, he goes on to argue that this implies he was speaking as a prophet. And he knew that God had made this promise to him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne over God's kingdom forever.
And knowing that promise and by the Holy Spirit, he foresaw and spoke about how God would fulfill that promise. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that the Christ would die, that his body wouldn't be allowed to see decay, that he would be raised, and that he would be set on the throne. The Christ would not be abandoned to Hades, to the grave, nor would his flesh see corruption. David understood, Peter says, and he predicted that the Christ would die. He understood and predicted that the Christ would be raised, and he understood and predicted, he understood this in light of the fulfillment of God's promise to him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God's kingdom in the last days, bringing in those last days' blessings and judgments. And then verse 32, he's basically saying it's happened. It's happened. This Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he died. God raised him up. And of that fulfillment of scriptures, he says, the whole church speaking at Pentecost are all witnesses. The signs and wonders and mighty deeds enabling all the people to speak in tongues of the mighty deeds of God, the mighty acts of salvation that God had accomplished in Christ at Pentecost was a sign and a witness to what God had done through Christ, that the scripture had been fulfilled in their presence. And so Jesus is alive, he says. And where is he? He goes on, he's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what they themselves were seeing and hearing. Not just resurrection, but ascension and exaltation to the throne of God in heaven. And that too is the fulfillment of prophecy. So it goes on, quoting Psalm 110, in which David also, he says, cannot be speaking of himself. Because David hadn't ascended to heaven. He was still in the grave. And so this must be David speaking of the Christ, who would be rescued out of the grave and would come to share in the throne of God, exalted to his right hand in heaven. And so he says, he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, the Christ, who is greater than him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so this is a lot. There's a lot of argumentation here. And complex argumentation. And it's hard to sort of go over it in a general way. But if you bring it all together, you can see that the Christ has been raised and exalted that he might bring about the blessings and the judgment of the last days. And that so the blessing is the outpouring of his Spirit. The judgment is referenced, making his enemies his footstools, right? Overthrowing them. And these things were all, Peter is saying, foretold in the scriptures, and they were taking place. Christ is the one who has come to bring in the blessings. Christ is the one who has come to bring about the judgment on those who will oppose him. It's all being fulfilled. All God's plans, all God's purposes are being fulfilled right in those days through Christ. And so Peter thinks he has sufficiently demonstrated his case from the scriptures, and he brings his argument to a conclusion in verse 36. He tells them they ought to be uncertain about the things that he has proclaimed. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had despised, whom they had rejected, in whom they had seen no glory and refused to accept God's attesting signs. God had made that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified and killed on a cross, Lord and Christ. Lord points to the fact that he is the Son of God. He has come to share in the throne of God. It is emphatic in the sentence, or emphasized in the Greek, to draw attention to it. God has made him Lord. Peter is saying that to call upon the Father, to call upon Yahweh or Jehovah, as in Joel 2, in order to be saved. All who will call upon the name of the Lord To call upon the Lord, the name of God, is to call upon the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. God has made him Lord as well as Christ. And by speaking of him as Christ, he emphasizes his authority to rule, to judge, and to save, to bring in those last days blessings and those last days judgment that they're seeing being poured out in their midst. So whoever would receive the blessings and avoid the judgments that have begun being manifest in the last days and will be brought to completion on the day of judgment must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And who is the Lord? It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came into the world, the one who was attested by signs and wonders, the one who was rejected and despised, crucified and hung on a cross, but the one whom death could not hold, whom God raised up, whom God exalted to his right hand, and who has now poured out the Spirit on the church, and who is now overthrowing and overcoming all those who oppose him and oppose the kingdom of God, and one day will come back to bring the fullness of God's blessings and to destroy and judge those who have not received him. He is the Lord. And so he has been exalted to save and to judge. God promises that all who call upon him, the Lord, will be saved. And that needs to be applied to you. Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? And it is God's will that every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Dear Lord,